to turn your attention this evening to the second last book in the Bible, the little letter by Jude. So we'd like to read that together, Jude's epistle, and we'll speak on that. And I hope to be with you for the two Tuesday evenings, and I think it will take us both of those to make our way through this little letter. So it begins as follows. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And we trust God will help us as we look at this little letter to take from it some lessons that might be helpful to us. When you turn to this letter, Jude is writing as someone who is concerned about God's people. He's worried about them. And he wants both to warn them and to encourage them. And I suppose there's nothing particularly new in thinking of that as a need in our own day. There are lots of things around us which give us cause for concern, and the need perhaps to warn God's people of dangers that lie around, but also to encourage. And when Jude thinks about the need for warning, he's thinking about people he needs to warn the believers about. And there are those whom we can describe, if you like, as false. Look at what it says in verse 2, down to verse 4. Certain men crept in unawares. What he's saying is this: listen, as you gather, and he's thinking about believers coming together, he said, beware, because there are some folk who've crept in unawares. They're not the real thing, you know. He says they're really false. Further down, we'll think about it later, he says, these are people who promise a great deal, but they don't deliver anything. They're like clouds, and you look at them, and you think about the kind of area that Jude and the others lived, and rain was sometimes in short supply, not a problem in this part of the world, but when you were there, a cloud was something to say, wow, we might have a refreshing shower of rain. Not something to run away from, but something to be glad about. But he says, they're clouds, but they're without water. They pass by and they bring no refreshment. So there were folk who had crept in. There were those who were false. And they said they were Christians, but they weren't. And the folks needed to be warned about them. But as well, of course, is that he was writing to folks who were faithful. He says, you know, I'm writing to them, in verse 1, he says, who are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ. It's lovely, isn't it, to think that there were folks to whom he could write that God had dealt with in a very positive way. God had set them apart for himself. That's you and me who've come to trust the Lord Jesus. We've been set apart for God himself. And he says, preserved in Jesus Christ, preserved for Jesus Christ. And here are folk, therefore, who are folk whom he's going to write about at the end and say, he's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so he's encouraging those who genuinely belong to Christ to be faithful, to continue in the things of God. And we want to think about them. So we're going to think about the false, and we're going to think about the faithful. You'll notice in verse 3, for example, it says that the faithful should fight, that ye should earnestly contend. But I want you to notice that he's not saying, I'm telling you about these false folks so you'll fight them. It's not so much contending against folk, but contending for. What are you fighting for? That's what really matters. If the cause is good, then that's something you can exercise yourself in. So don't have so much a focus on them, but have a focus on the faith. Contending for the faith. Contending for the faith. You know, if we're going to be able to recognize false teaching, false living, it will only be because we know the truth, we've come to understand it, and we can therefore contend for it and speak for it. So we're going to think about the faith, those who are going to contend for the faith. And I want you to see that he says here, I'm writing to you to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I think that is important. Down at verse 17 he says, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to think about the truth of God that we'll preach in the gospel, that we'll seek to live by day, we're dealing with something, we're contending with for something which doesn't change from week to week, month to month, year to year. So it's not the case that we can say, well, you know, when Jude was writing, there were things that he believed and he taught, and they don't really apply anymore. That's not true. Jude is saying, listen, the faith was once for all delivered. Once for all. And so I believe that what he's teaching is that in that period immediately after the Lord Jesus died and rose again, the truth of God was communicated to the apostles, and we have it in written form. And here we have the Word of God, to which we are not to add, and from which we are not to take away. So we don't come to it and say, well, here's something that's a bit inconvenient, you know. We find this a bit hard, and we don't like it, so we'll dump it. You can't do that. This is the truth which was once for all delivered to the saints. But of course, when Jude is thinking about that, he's thinking about something which has tremendous encouragement in it. Because when you rest upon it, it allows him to speak to people who are sanctified and preserved. To speak to people whom he says God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. And it's because we have the Word of God to rest upon and rely on that we're able to have that in our heart as something that we can use as a solid foundation for our faith. Why do I believe something? Well, it's because it comes from the Word of God. And that will be the thing that we use to test whatever teaching comes to us. Doesn't matter who says it, whether it's Bill Stevely or Alan Gamble or whoever you like. If it doesn't tie up to what Scripture says, you're entitled to say, I don't accept that. Don't accept that. And as Jude is writing, he's saying, beware, because there are men who have crept in unawares. Now, in verse 4, he speaks about them, crept in unawares. He doesn't go into detail about what they taught, but the kind of thing that comes from their teaching, you can get very clearly from the way in which he describes them. For example, these are ungodly men. They are irreverent, and they have no true fear of God. They see no great virtue in godliness. I think you can take almost from the surface of this people who have a very light view of sin. A very light view of sin. The way they live, and we'll think about it a bit more in the way that Jude describes it, suggests that they don't really think it's important to live a moral and upright life. Not something that they think really is all that important. And so we have people here who take that light view. You know, you can't really preach the gospel with any conviction if you have a light view of sin. If sin doesn't really matter, then there's no real problem to be solved. If sin doesn't matter, people don't need salvation. And the Lord Jesus didn't need to die. But of course, sin is a big problem. And the Lord Jesus did need to die. And it's important for us not fall into the trap of those here who are described as ungodly. Their teaching justified immoral behavior, I think, is very clear from this. You'll remember that Paul writes to the Romans and he says, now listen, is it the case that we should continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, is the answer. Obviously not. And there can be something subtle underneath that that says, you know, yes, the Lord Jesus had to die. But because of that, everybody is all right. Everybody is all right. Have you ever been to a funeral service and listened to someone burying a person? I've been at one or two, particularly in a crematorium. And listened and was grieved. Because what they were saying really was, everybody's going to be all right. You don't need to worry. They might not even know the name of the person. You've seen them do it and they have to glance down to check the name of the person whom they're actually burying. And they give the impression to the folk who've gathered that you don't need to prepare to meet God. It will be all right in the end of the day. And it won't. It won't. Here are people who teach a form of universalism, that everybody's all right, and they have a very light view of sin, and sin does not matter. And that's something that's completely contrary to the Word of God, and is something clearly that Jude is warning against, as he speaks about these people who are ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They say, well, doesn't really matter, as I've said, how you live. And you can live the kind of life which is marked by immorality and think nothing about it and don't bother about it. He says that not only so, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly that means that they did not submit to our only Lord God and our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And their life demonstrated that. I want to take something out of that, actually, which maybe isn't really in the passage, but you'll allow me to apply it. Denying the only Lord God. Well, maybe it is in the passage. Jude lived in a day when, in Roman society, it was all right to have a new God or another God, as long as you didn't say he was the only God. To say he was the only God, that got you into trouble. Because after all, Caesar was a god. You had to worship Caesar. And you'll remember Paul, when he got to Athens, he said, you've got gods everywhere. I want to tell you about the one you don't know, who's the only God. And we do live in a society which not only encourages folk to think, well, it'll be all right. Don't worry. Sin doesn't matter. But it also says, preach what you like, but don't say that you're preaching the only way to heaven. And that's a real thing in our society now. And even among folk who would profess to be Christians in some circles, they would say, you know, really, we shouldn't have missionaries anymore. Fancy going to tell people who have a faith that they're wrong and that they ought to believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, that's what we do believe they ought to do. But we live in a day and an age where that is becoming less acceptable, when the notion of saying there is an only Lord God is one that is being undermined. And to teach, as the Lord Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by him, is something that causes problems. And I think it will cause more problems in this part of the world as time goes along, because of the kind of attitude around us that doesn't want to hear a message which says there is one way to heaven through the Lord Jesus, and without that there is judgment ahead, because God will judge sin. And so here in this passage, it's interesting, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is one of those occasions which really tells us that the Lord Jesus is very God of very God, because the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not as though it's two separate people, as it were, but he is very God of very God, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jude does that, gives us his full title, and it's a reminder to us that when we got saved, he did indeed become our Lord, confessing Christ as Lord. And if that's real and it means something, it means he is our Master. And if he says, this is what I want you to do, we don't argue about it. We do it. And he has to be the one who is the Master. So there are attacks on the faith, by those who will say there is not an only way and not an only God. And there will be questions, and there are questions about the uniqueness of Christ. I suppose when I think about that kind of problem, I often do think about the way that Paul speaks, and you remember he says that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And in the same breath he says they've got a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and they needed to be saved. A zeal for God didn't save them. And they did know about the one who is the only God, but they were still not saved and needed to come to trust the Saviour. So we're saying at the very beginning that those false people were folk who lived immorally and who had a light view of sin, and they were folk who challenged the view and did not acknowledge, although they took the name of Christian, they did not acknowledge the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They brought him down and they did not recognize his uniqueness. And they had a tolerant view, I think, towards others who preached other things. It's interesting, isn't it, when you begin to read some of the things that are said by folks who have high positions in Christian, and I'm using that in the broadest term, in Christianity, and you read what they think about the virgin birth of Christ, the fact that he's truly God, his actual resurrection. And you'll find in prominent people in those circles things said which deny all of those. So they may have the name Christian, but I judge they fall under the kind of category that Jude had in mind when he spoke so strongly about these people. It's interesting that what Jude says is people who speak like that and live like that and do these things, they will be judged. And he gives some examples of that. In verse 5 he says, I'll put you in remembrance, though once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And he gives that as one. He gives three examples here, and he speaks about Israel. And you'll remember that they left Egypt, and there were those who went out, and as they went through the desert, they died in the desert. Why did they die? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. And so there was no true faith in these folk, and so they died in the desert and did not enter into the promised land. They did not move through. There was no real work of God within them. And so he says, just as truly as those who believed not died in the wilderness, the carcasses were there, so these people will suffer in the same way. Afterward destroyed them that believed not. And he speaks about the angels which kept not their first estate. And we learn from the early pages of our Bible about angels. And angels who fell. Angels who rebelled. And Satan himself, being the leader of them, rebellious angels, refusing to accept God's order and God's authority, and disobedient, he says, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So there are angelic beings who rebelled against God, and they are reserved against the day of judgment. And we're thinking about people who were greatly privileged, Israel, and angels, and they fell and come under judgment. And then he speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And because he speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah, I think that is a reminder to us of the character of the kind of people he's speaking about. And the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It's interesting, isn't it? If you think about the way the Lord Jesus spoke in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah. He did say it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would be for those who had lived in the city, in the cities and villages where he had done his miracles and where he had spoken. That is, he was saying that there will be judgment for those who actually saw and heard him personally, and it will be a severe judgment because they refused to accept the Lord Jesus. And he said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, but they nonetheless will face a day of judgment. So when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in the time of Abraham and Lot, those who perished and died at that time still face the judgment of God for their wicked behavior in a day to come. And it's a reminder to us that those things that happen now mean that men and women go out into eternity when they die by whatever means, and for whatever reasons, but after this, the judgment. And that's what he's saying here, that Sodom and Gomorrah, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these. These particular examples were folk who followed their own desires and appetites, and they did it in defiance of God. And we've seen, therefore, what their end will be. Likewise also these filthy dreamers. It says they do three things. They defile the flesh, they despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. And you kind of summarize some of the things I've been saying when you think about that. So they defiled the flesh. They engaged in sin. And Sodom and Gomorrah are there, and you can't think about Sodom and Gomorrah without thinking about the way in which Scripture speaks solemnly about immoral behavior. And in their case, the highlight was on homosexual behavior, which nowadays is so lightly looked upon. And these men defiled the flesh. And so that's there as one of the things that these folks who've crept in unawares are responsible for, speaking lightly of things like that. They despise dominion. That is, they reject authority. So when Jude and the apostles have written, they reject authority. They will not bow to. Have you ever heard anybody say, it was only Paul that said that? It was only Paul that said that. That's rejecting the authority of the Word of God. We might differ sometimes about what we think Paul was teaching, but that's very different from saying, because it was just Paul, we're just going to take it out of our Bibles altogether. That's the kind of thing. People who reject authority. So, defiling the flesh, despising authority, and, he says, speak evil of dignities. And this notion of setting aside authority is emphasized for us here in this kind of unusual example in verse 9. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, usually, and probably correctly, people think about the notion that when Moses died, his burial place was known only to God. And the suggestion is that this particular incident that's referred to was the desire by Satan to make Moses' burial place known so that it would become a trap in the sense of a place of worship for those who revered Moses. Mind you, I suspect some of you here, well, you know Sandy Foster. And Sandy's father, W.P. Foster, I remember him teaching about this, and he said he didn't think it was to do with Moses' dead body at all. He thought that it was to do with Moses when he was a babe and was put in the little ark of bulrushes in the river Nile. And that Michael the archangel saw to it that that child was preserved until Pharaoh's daughter came and found him. And that the devil intended the death of Moses right at the beginning of his life so that he would not be able to accomplish the work that God had in mind for him. But whichever of those two are correct, certainly it is the case that there was contention between the devil and Michael. Now, the scriptures indicate to us, without going into any detail, that this particular angelic being, Michael, has a special responsibility towards the nation of Israel. That is, as a mighty angel, God has given to Michael a particular function which relates to the preservation of the Jewish nation for God. And even to this day, the nation has been preserved and will be preserved until the day when God takes them up and uses them fully again. And so this mighty angel, an archangel, a very, very distinguished being in the hierarchy of angelic beings. And here is the devil, who's trying to cause a problem for God's people, either by removing Moses or by making his burial place a place of worship. You can choose which you like of those two. And what's Michael going to do? Is he going to get into a slanging match with the devil?
No, he's not.
What he will simply say is, "The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee." If you ever find yourself in a slanging match with someone on the things of God, then you've gone wrong. If you're involved in that kind of thing. Because here is a recognition by Michael that even the devil is someone who should not be spoken disparagingly of. Not someone to be spoken contemptuously of. Remember the Lord Jesus, as he contended with Satan, he used the word of God, and he quoted scripture. He didn't get into some kind of argument with Satan, but quoted scripture accurately and pointedly to deal with the questions that were raised. And here we have an example in a similar way of the word being, "The Lord rebuke thee." And clearly we're being told that these false teachers who've come in, these false men who've come in, they don't behave like that. They will quickly move to a position where if they get into an argument in that sense, they will speak contemptuously and arrogantly and in a way that is not fitting of believers in general. And in that day, those who were leaders, particularly. And so they would speak about the apostles in a way that tried to undermine their authority. And, says the word of God, those who behave like that, these speak evil of things which they know not. And you think about them as they behaved in a way which illustrated their lack of understanding, and God will deal with them. So we don't slander, we don't rail against folk. You remember Moses, when there was a rebellion against him, he simply said, "This is a matter that the Lord will deal with." And never on any occasion, the meekest man in all the earth did not enter into arguments. And he says, you know, we've got examples in the Bible of the kind of way and the people that they follow. They follow folks like Cain, gone in the way of Cain, a man without faith. They are those who have greedily run after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So Cain was the man who murdered his brother because of jealousy, because his brother had received blessing from God, and he murdered his brother. I certainly would do a thing like that. It's interesting, isn't it, just to think about that a little bit more. Says the Lord Jesus, "No, don't murder your brother, but when you call your brother a fool," and he's speaking about the kind of contemptuous, disparaging way, "you're guilty of the same kind of sin." When James speaks about folks murdering, clearly he's talking too, not about literal going about killing somebody, but what we would call character assassination. And we can kill, in that sense, wound with our words. And here are people like that. Cain, the murderer of his brother. Balaam, the man who to get money would do anything. A prophet, a man through whom God spoke. Now, it's a reminder to us that God can speak through anybody he likes. He even spoke through a donkey on that particular occasion, you'll remember. But he could speak through Balaam. But Balaam was an ungodly man. A man who used the fact that God spoke through him as a way of getting money. And it's important for us to recognise that at times there are those who have behaved in certain ways and they've been in it for what they get out of it. Now you say, well, we're all right, you know. We don't have anybody working among us here in New Cumnock who's in it for money. I'm sure that's probably true. But the kind of attitude can be there, you know. We can be in it for what we get out of it. So that folk will think we're good folk, you know. So that folk will pat us on the back. Service is to be for the Lord, first of all. And simply to please Him, for He is our Master. Not for what we get out of it. And these folk, they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they're like those who rebelled against Moses. And Moses said, tomorrow the Lord will show them that are His. And you'll remember what happened on that day. The Lord made a new thing as Moses asked, and the earth opened, and these folk were taken straight into a day of judgment. And so God moved and dealt with them. One of the things that you note there is that these men, all of them, caused problems for others. Cain murdered his brother. Balaam caused Israel to sin. And Korah, before he was finished, he had a whole squad of folk alongside him who followed him. And it's a reminder, therefore, that these leaders led folk in the wrong direction and caused them harm. We need to be careful who we follow and to whom we listen. Says he, these are spots in your feasts of charity. They're hidden rocks, if you like, in your feasts of charity. I'm interested in that, actually, just from another point of view. It seems as though one of the things that did happen in the early church was that the Christians, they didn't meet in halls. They usually had the church that is in thine house. Somebody had a house and didn't have a hall, so they met in somebody's house. And I take it that they met, and when they met, sometimes they had a meal. They ate together. And they had love feasts where they sat and shared. It wasn't remembering the Lord. Corinthians got mixed up about that. But they sometimes did that. And that was a good thing. That was a positive thing. It was a healthy thing to enjoy fellowship with one another. If you have a cup of tea, it's good to do that and have fellowship with one another. Very positive thing to do. But he said, these folk, they're in your feasts that show when you get together love for one another, but the rocks, they'll damage those who come across them, just as rocks will damage ships that come across them. And so they are dangerous folk to have around, and when you detect them, then you need to deal with them. They are spots, they are in your feasts of charity. And as we indicated earlier, here we are, and he says they're clouds without water. Once they've spoken, well, you'll see down below in verse 16 it says, their mouth speaketh great swelling words. Sounds as though they could really speak all right, you know. You would listen to them for 40 minutes and say that was great, but 10 minutes later you wouldn't be sure what it was they'd actually said. But if you were and compared it with the scripture, you would find it was far away from it. So there was no spiritual refreshment for God's people in what they brought. And he says they're like trees whose fruit withereth. And it's like that day when the Lord Jesus came, and you'll remember he came to the fig tree and he was going to take figs, but there was nothing but leaves. There was no food for God's people from them. And they make a lot of sound and fury, raging waves of the sea, but all they do is proclaim their own shame. Wandering stars, shooting stars. Don't know, a few weeks ago we were told it was one of these occasions when you get one of these meteor showers. And I thought I'd quite like to see that. Highlight was late at night, but it was as cloudy as could be, and you could have stood there for as long as you liked. You wouldn't have seen any meteors, certainly not in Coilton. But that's a brief shooting star, and then it's gone. And nothing of any value from them. So these people, whatever they may say, there is no value from them. So the Lord comes to judge such, he says, and Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And this is what will happen in that day. There will be those who have behaved immorally amongst God's people, those who have undermined the faith by saying, it can change, you've got to adapt to modern circumstances. And they have despised authority. They've said, you don't really need to stick to what the Bible says and what Paul and Peter and the others wrote. And they have behaved in ways which have been promoting ungodliness. Now he says, what will happen as a result of that? To these men who are, to use a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament, carnal, who enjoy the limelight, and indeed they are folk who are flatterers, you know, if they think you're worthwhile, they'll flatter you. They get a word of praise from you. And they're good at flattery. Beware of them, because, says he, they are heading for judgment. And I suppose, therefore, when we think about those who are false, we'll recognise that there are false folk around. I suppose one of the hardest things for Paul to say was when he got the elders from Ephesus and he said, from your own selves there will arise folk who, instead of being shepherds of the flock, they would harm the flock. And it's important for us to recognise that everyone who goes about with a wee label on them that says, I'm a Christian, is not necessarily a Christian. It's vitally important in our day that we recognise that being a Christian means having a personal faith in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, when we come to that point and submitting to him as Lord and Master, we'll hear his voice and we'll listen to his word and we'll seek to understand the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And having that as a rock on which we stand, we will put to the test things that we read and things that we hear, so that we might not follow folks who are heading for judgment. Not very pleasant, all of that, I know. And so it will be good on the next occasion in the will of the Lord to spend some time thinking about the folks who were faithful and some of the lovely things which are said to encourage those who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus and who are those who are going to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank thee for thy kindness to us and allowing us to meet together to look at Scripture again. We just pray thy blessing upon thy word as we've thought to consider it for a little. We pray that it might please thee to use it to our upbuilding. Grant that we might take heed to those things which are written, so that we might be guarded and protected against false teaching and those who would lead us astray. Grant us discernment and grant us a willingness to be obedient to thy word. We ask it as we commend us to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.